I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 27. In the Old Testament and the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 504. We've been, as a congregation, going through this book with one another. And we're in a particular section of the book, chapters 24 through 27, which is really describing a conflict between what Isaiah refers to and what I have as well as the two cities. One is the city of God, and the other is the city of man, or the world. And in this particular portion, Isaiah is showing how the city of God is triumphant. And as God's people, we should be as well, despite sometimes what we see all around us, how it is that by faith we should look upon the great victory that God has won for us in Christ. And so with that in mind, listen to the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 through 13. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit, like the striking of him who has struck them as he struck them, or like the slaughter of his slain have they been slain. You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, the homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing streams of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, what a comfort it is to know that we can come to words written centuries earlier, and that the same Spirit who moved Isaiah to write them is here with us this day, in His church, speaking to His people. And so we call upon You, O Lord, to do that, to give us of Your Spirit, so that we might comprehend what it is that You desire for Your people to know. Bless us, we ask, O Lord. Amen. Well, there's a phrase that appears in this chapter that's repeated several times. I want us to look at that phrase. It's the phrase, in that day. In that day, it's found in verse 1, then again in verse 2, and then the last two verses of the chapter, verses 12 and 13. It appears four times here, seven times in the section that we're in Isaiah, and in the book of Isaiah, it appears 40 times in all, many of them yet to come. When we come across this phrase, in that day, we are to hear a declarative, authoritative, a definitive call of God. There's a tone to it that we cannot miss. Isaiah was telling ancient Israel that God will certainly accomplish these things. And the Spirit of God is here today to tell us that these things have been accomplished. Way back in chapter 2, we kind of came across this idea when there we saw Isaiah speaking of the last days. Of the last days. And he says something there that's very similar to what he says in verse 13. In those last days, my people will come and worship me on Mount Zion. And we saw back then that when Isaiah was speaking of the last days, he was thinking of the days of Jesus. Of the days of when the Christ would come. That was the last days to the Jewish people. And we're living in those last days right now. And let me remind you how we know that from the New Testament. Peter at Pentecost is preaching. The Spirit of God has come upon the church. And people are coming wondering what is going on. And Peter wants to explain this to them. So he quotes from the prophet Joel. And he says these words. That what you are witnessing is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. We're living in those days. The author of Hebrews confirms this when he opens up his book with these words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So when Isaiah is speaking of events happening in that day, he is speaking of the day of the Messiah, the day of Christ. You know, often we as God's people, we can feel somewhat impoverished. There are times when we forget that we're living in a rich day, in that day. It's a day that Peter said, the Apostle Peter said, that when the prophets were writing about these days, they longed to understand what it was that they were really writing about. They wanted to see these days, but they were instructed through the Spirit that they weren't writing so much for themselves, but for us. That these words are for us. Indeed, Peter said, even the angels in heaven wish that they could see and understand these things like we can as God's people who are to experience the gospel. And here this morning where this phrase in that day is used, we are given four glorious, wondrous promises of what Christ has brought to us, particularly in the ministering of the gospel and the expectations we should have as the people of God. And we need the assurance of these promises. We need them because God's promises do not always match our immediate experiences. What we're experiencing currently often doesn't seem to match up with what God is telling us should be happening. We're like sailors. We enter the doldrums at times, where the Spirit winds no longer filling our sails like it did in other earlier times. And we wonder if we're really going to get where we're supposed to be going. Our hearts grow dull. Our souls get weary. We start believing the lie. The darkness will prevail. And we can even forget the last time that we saw the power of God working in the gospel. It can seem just like a faint memory to us. And that's when we cling to promises. And that's what God wants us to do well. Remember, Isaiah had to do this himself. He was told in the onset of his ministry that you're going to preach and they're not going to listen to you. And yet, there is a hope, a tone, a note, a victory throughout this book of Isaiah that he just continues to hold on to. And it caused his heart to soar. And he begins to just repeat these themes over and over and over again throughout this book. Kind of like the chorus phrases in a symphony. He just keeps seeing these wonderful promises of God over and over again. It's no wonder Handel and the Messiah, so many of his refrains are phrases lifted right out of the book of Isaiah. And as a congregation, we should get caught up in the rising notes of triumph and victory that is seen in this book. And so let's look at these promises with one another. And the first one we see in verse 1 is that we're told a great sword has been wielded. A great sword has been wielded. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. That raises some questions. What is this monster that Isaiah is seeing in this vision? And what is this sword? Reminds you of like the sting in the Lord of the Rings that glows blue when the orcs are coming and is able to defeat them. What is the sword that's going to put to death the serpent? Well, there certainly were creatures of the sea and land that were feared by the ancients. We find that in many places in the Scriptures. In Psalm 104, speaking of the sea, the psalmist says, "There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have made to play or splash or sport around in the seas." God in the Old Testament is seen as the one who can subdue these great beasts of the sea. Psalm 74, "Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the head of Leviathan and gave him his food to the beasts in the wilderness." So God is seen as one having power over these great sea monsters. You talk to sailors, they've seen these things. Often beasts and serpents and Leviathan are used to picture evil nations. And we might think, well, is he talking about an actual creature? Or is he talking about some of these evil nations that have arisen and are described like sea monsters or like beasts? A little bit later in Isaiah, in chapter 30, verse 17, or verse 7, I should say, we hear this set of Egypt, who is compared to another beast, Rahab. "Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her," God says, "Rahab, who has been exterminated." And we've been looking a lot at how God was promising He was going to defeat the evil nations in Isaiah's day. Yet we're in a section, as I said last week, where in order to interpret this portion of Isaiah properly, Isaiah has moved from some of the particular historical events that he's in, and he's speaking in a more grandiose and spiritual way. After speaking of the downfall of these wicked kings, Isaiah is seeing here the defeat of the spiritual entity that's behind those worldly powers and dark kingdoms. And when we read in other places in Scripture, such as in the book of Revelation, of a great dragon or a serpent being destroyed, our minds immediately know who it's speaking of. We know it's Satan. It's the devil. Matter of fact, we know that because it tells us in Revelation. It says in Revelation, that great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Beelzebub, the prince of the power of the air. And Isaiah is seeing his downfall. What is that great, fierce, and mighty sword that defeated Satan? Well, there's only one sword that can pierce the heart of Christ's enemies. Only one sword able to defeat the great serpent and dragon. The night before his death, John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And how would it happen? He tells us from the immediate words that follow. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Sword that defeated that serpent. It didn't glow blue. It flowed red. It's the cross and the blood of our Savior. That's what has defeated the evil one. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Look around the world, Pastor. It's pretty clear that Satan is alive and well, it seems. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And I guess I would rather trust the Bible and what it tells me rather than what my own eyes, which often don't see things clearly like they should, tell me. Because you see, the Bible says, again, in Revelation, that the great dragon was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with them. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan has been thrown down through Christ. His power has been broken over the nations. He bit Jesus on the heel. He stuck His poisonous venom of our sins in our Savior. But what happened? Christ arose. And by arising from the dead, He shows that He has the power over the evil one. Death and sin can hold Him no longer. And His gospel, when it's preached and when it's believed, is showing His power in defeating the evil one. The rest of history is the living out of verse 1. The death blow has been struck. But then as the gospel continues to be preached, Satan, his power, his influence is diminishing. After the 70 came back from their ministry of preaching and casting out demons, what did Jesus say? He said, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. He's not talking about him in the sense of lightning falling from heaven creating fear, but of being defeated there. Behold, I give you power, he said, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. What can Satan do to you? He accuses you, you go to Christ and find forgiveness. He gets enemies to rise up against you, you go to Christ, who's your refuge. He gets them so stirred up, they even take your life. You find yourself in the immediate presence of the Lord, and your life is a living testimony that's going to overcome His attempts to end it. His power has been broken, friends. Marcellus Kick says, through the preaching of the gospel, Satan was cast down from his high heaven to the dust of the earth. Through the preaching of the gospel, disciples tread upon the serpent. Christ gave his disciples power to tread upon serpents. And then he mourns, he says, alas, we know it not. We know it not. For he goes on to say, to think that the church must grow weaker and weaker and the kingdom of Satan stronger and stronger is to deny that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It's a dishonor to Christ. It's to disbelieve His word. And there's the crux. The problem in our age is we don't believe. We don't believe like Isaiah did. He had every reason to doubt these things, and yet he believed and he hung on to the promise. Do you? Do you? Are you saved this morning from your sins? From your lack of faith in Christ to overcome your own evil works? You know, if you don't believe in Christ, you know what the Bible says that makes you? If Christ is not your only hope of salvation, you know what the Bible says? That you're a son of the evil one. A seed of the serpent. It's not a very flattering picture. But I'd rather tell you the truth than have you leave here in your sins. Don't deceive yourself. Don't let the evil one deceive you. Christ has defeated his power.
He can free you from your sin and give you everlasting hope. It starts with faith, friends. Let's remember what else Jesus said about that sword. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He said that to one of his churches. Repent of your sins, or that sword that should save you, because you believe me not. Now the reality of all this is seen in the next promise. It starts in verse 2 and goes down to verse 11. And it's this one. A great vineyard has been established. A great vineyard has been established. And I want us to look at three aspects of this vineyard. It talks about it in verse 2, about singing of this vineyard of wine. Let me sing of it. And the first aspect that I want you to see about this vineyard is that it's cared for by God Himself. It's cared for by God Himself. Look at verse 3. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. As Jesus said in John 15, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. One of the things that we most enjoy about our summers as a family is the time that we get to spend with Miriam's parents up in Western Michigan. One of the things we like about Western Michigan is that they're next to the coast of Lake Michigan, and the sandy soil, the proper cool climate, fruits just grow very nicely there. And pretty much as you drive along, wherever you look, you see blueberry fields and apple and cherry orchards growing. Miriam's parents happen to know a few owners of blueberry fields and apple orchards. And it's fun to go and just get to talk to the people who actually manage these orchards and the care that they take over their orchards so that they will be fruitful. They really care about them. Many of these are family businesses, and you can just see the joy they have in tending to their vines and to their trees. Well, Jesus cares for His church. He has a jealous love and regard for His people. And He has promised that He will send it life-giving and fruit-filling saps. That's what He's saying here. I water it every moment. He cares for it. The Lord prunes His vineyard. He prunes us when issues of character or bad habit would come into our lives and keep us from being the fruit-bearing people that He desires. Again, we heard that in John 15. I prune it, He says, so it'll be more fruitful. Next time difficulty comes in your life, certainly Satan might have something to do with it, but just remember what Satan is. He's just a dog on Christ's leash. And sometimes he's just the shears in His hand. God using some affliction, some difficulty to prune and cut away, because He loves you so much and He wants you so dearly to bear the heavenly, eternal fruits that He has for His people, that He gave His own life for. And He is a God who, when people come into this vineyard pretending to be a branch, but not in union with Him, and time and providence shows them for the dead branch they are, then He removes those. He takes them away so that His true branches can receive what they need. Beloved, never doubt how deeply cared for by the Lord you truly are. He loves you. He loves you. For this vineyard, secondly, is most precious unto God. You see, He had another vineyard, and we looked at that one in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me remind you of what He said about this other vineyard. He sang a song about it.
And here's a quote from Isaiah. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Thus he said, let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It'll be consumed and I will lay it waste. And that's what he's done to the unbelieving Jews who did not listen to him. The nation of Israel, those who were once his people. And as Isaiah's contemporary Hosea said, they were my people, but now they are no longer my people, no longer my vineyard. And that's really what verses 7 through 11 are describing there. That God is removing Israel as his true vineyard. That he is striking them like he struck their enemies that were explained earlier in Isaiah. And they're going to become banished. And their land is desolate as a desert. Wild animals will graze in the ruins of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with him. Can you hear Jesus in John 15 there? Just the same kind of imagery and language. And then notice what it says. They are not a people of discernment. Their Maker will not have compassion on them. It's the same thing Hosea said. Call my people lo ruhama. No compassion. He's removing his love and removing the compassion that he once showed Israel. And he's putting it upon a people who were not his people. They will now be his people. People who did not know his compassion will now know it. And that's the New Testament church that Isaiah is seeing here. And that's you and all in this world who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the true Israel, the true vineyard, those for whom the Lord died. Do you sense the affection that God has especially for you? You know, a lot of people like to look at the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, say they're the chosen people of God. Certainly they've had a place in God's history and will still have a place in it. But of that vine, he broke off the natural branches, we're told in Romans. And he's grafted on wild ones, the Gentiles, us. And all the promises and all the affection that we hear for Israel in Jesus Christ, all those promises have become yes and amen to you. He loves you in Christ. You need to know that. And thirdly, notice what else we learn here about this vineyard. It's growing worldwide. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, we see in verse 6. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. The church knows no boundaries. The church is in every nation. And if you start getting discouraged about the growth of the church or the health of the church, don't forget the history of the church. It just started with 12 there in Jerusalem, all huddled up and scared. And since that time, it has spread around the face of this globe. And over a third of the world's population, over 2 billion people, adhere in some manner to Christ. Everywhere you can find churches and people who are calling upon the name of the Lord in this world. And we need to be encouraged by that. Our own little church here in the middle of Indiana is connected with people in at least a dozen other nations seeing the church grow. What a marvel that is. We heard about one of those this morning. And there have been times, just because we may not be living in one, there have been times when great revival occurred. And God blessed the church in ways that it's hard to even imagine. Ian Murray tells of John Knox when he says he returned to Scotland again in 1559. And the spiritual revival became general. God did so multiply our number, Knox writes, of the growth of the Protestant cause that it appeared as if men had rained from the clouds. Men had rained from the clouds. The whole nation virtually was converted in those days. We should have every reason to hope. Let's look at the third promise found in verse 12. A great gathering has been started. The Lord speaks here of this threshing that will take place from the flowing streams of the Euphrates, which was up in Assyria, to the brook of Egypt. He's picturing a great threshing. The threshing is what is done to the wheat when you beat it to separate the kernel from the chaff. Or often it's used to describe the beating of vines and trees in order to bring the fruit down from them. And he says this is going to take place from Egypt to Assyria. And again, we've seen this before. Back in chapter 11, we heard there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And in making mention of this harvest that's coming down in the south and west in Egypt, up into the north and east of Assyria, he's saying from all directions, this great harvest will come. And from the most unlikely of places and peoples. But what I want to focus your minds and hearts on this morning is a little phrase found in verse 12. It's the sermon title. One by one. One by one. Let's let this speak to us today in a few ways. You see, the Lord has a special individual love for each one of his children. God doesn't just know you by your social security number. He knows you by name. And though the children of Abraham number as the stars in the heavens, remember what God says about the stars later on in Isaiah. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. And so it is with you. He knows you each by name. And though there are seasons, as I've described, where God converts many at a time, His more normal, natural operational work is to do this, to bring them in one by one. And there's a glory in that. It's a way that God highlights in each person brought to the Lord their unique story and His special work. Isn't that the way much of the Gospels read? We see the Lord preaching to multitudes, but what do so much of the Gospels contain? Our Lord and one person. And Him knowing that person and asking questions to bring out the needs and the truth about that person. And then Him speaking and touching that person right at that point of need. If He ministered that way, so should we. If He told the parable about the shepherd leaving the 99 behind just so he could go and get the one, then so should we do these things. Do not think that your sown seed is wasted or unimportant. You may be the means by which the Lord uses to convert the next Knox or Whitfield or Calvin or Eliot, some of these people we've been studying downstairs. Or He may use you to convert a lowly servant in His kingdom, and that's ever bit as glorious. So focus then the majority of your prayers, your love, and your ministry then on a few. There's a time to minister to many. But much of our time should be ministering to that realm, that sphere that God has placed us in. You have people in your life that some of us here may never be able to minister to. And you can minister to them in a unique and profound way. Don't walk day of your life from here on out, forgetting that. That God wants to use each one of you one by one in the lives of other people. And then, I think we can learn here as he speaks about this threshing. It was a vigorous action. Thresh vigorously those that look ripe for harvest. You know, we can never read someone's heart. We never know ultimately what God's doing in a person's soul. There are people who do not appear to be ripe who really are. And we press the gospel on all people. But there are times where we can see that what we have to do is we sow and we water and then we just need to give it some time. But there are occasions where in God's blessing we come upon some ripe fruit. And that's the time for us to begin to thresh quite vigorously. Someone has gone through a time of a broken heart, or a false confidence that they have is shaken, or God for some reason has put desperation in their soul, and we must seek to reap at that time. We got to shake them. We got to press them. We have to use many words. We have to say, come to Christ, believe on the gospel, repent of your sins, and keep urging them as like we really mean it. We want to see them reaped for the harvest. I remember Austin when I was at Purdue. A man from Malawi, Africa, who was lying on his hospital bed with his second leg broken in the space of 10 days. And he says to me, what is God trying to show me? What ripe fruit that was. As he believed on the gospel that day and his broken bones rejoiced. I remember my girlfriend who was at that conference with me. Tears came. She realized her righteousness wouldn't cut it anymore. And she came to the Lord. What a sweet fruit and harvest that was. To give me a wife for life. Don't despair. There is a time for sowing. But there is also a time for reaping. Let's be prepared for it. For look at the last verse. Here we see that a great trumpet has been blown. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Many of us might read this. Think of the end of the age, the true end of the age to us. That time when we'll hear that trumpet blast from heaven and the loud voice of the archangel and Christ will return. But again here, Isaiah is speaking of people coming from Egypt and Assyria to worship the Lord like he did in chapter 2. And of the gospel age, the prophet spoke about it as being an age of blowing trumpets. That's what Joel said again. The same time when he's talking about Pentecost in chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet. Blow the trumpet. Jesus said that he will send forth his angels or his messengers with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Again, we often think that's at the end of the age, but he's speaking there about the spread of the gospel, about the gospel going to the four corners of the earth and the elect being gathered in this great harvest that God is doing. It's the action of gospel preaching. It's like blowing a trumpet. So when will the pulpit again become a place in our land where preachers proclaim the freedom of the gospel like the year of Jubilee, earnestly and powerfully announcing that men are slaves, that they are in bondage to Satan, no matter how sophisticated they may think they are, that their only hope of freedom is in Christ
When will Christians become like Gideon again? Few in number, but mighty in resolve. Blowing the trumpet for the Lord and for His Christ. Bringing their lights that have been hidden too long under their bushels and their jars to face the evil in our day. And when will the church, as it gathers each week for worship, blow the trumpets of God's holiness like the priest before the ark, declaring that the King is coming? You better be ready. Away with your filth. Away with your falsehood. He's coming. And you better be prepared. And when will we, sensing that Christ is coming and yearning for Him to raise the gospel trumpet again in our day so that many are converted, we'll start casting all our worldliness aside, all these things that consume our hearts so much in this day, and cry out in repentance and in hope, God, God, please shine Your face on us. Please make us come alive again. And we will be saved. And so will many, many others. Brothers and sisters, reading and studying Isaiah is like listening to a symphony. You're going to hear this trumpet blast again and again. We're not even halfway through this book. And these themes will continue to arise before us. And I believe God will keep putting it before us until we're stirred into more action, until we believe Him more faithfully, and until we see us praying and working laboriously to bring this harvest in, for which our Savior gave His life. Amen. May it be. Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before You this morning. And we do ask that You would forgive us of our unbelief. For when we somehow think that the gospel's lost its power, because we have failed to trust You like we should. And so as we prayed at the beginning, we pray here at the end. Cleanse us. And in the deep places of our soul, where You desire faithfulness, where You desire the faith, may it be found. And then bless us, O God. Encourage us by allowing us to see Your power at work in people's lives. Give us, God, the perseverance we need. Harvest work is difficult. To not only sow and water and sow and water and sow and water, but to expect, like any good farmer, to reap. And God, may we reap. May we see You, O God. Increase those that know You. And Father, we pray that You would give us a period of time as a congregation of people where the sowing and the reaping and the reaping and the sowing are so close together that it fulfills what the prophet saw. Just seasons upon season of growth. Bless us, O God. Revive us, we pray, O Lord. For we do ask it in Your glorious name. Amen. Psalm 72.